of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of legalism. All right, as we recognize, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? And the fact is that only God understands the human heart, and he recognizes that he has provided and made provision for us so that our hearts can be changed. This occurs first and foremost at salvation, but continued change and spiritual growth is contingent upon further intake and understanding of God's plan and orientation to the particulars of that plan through an understanding of doctrine. Therefore, each man is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and believers are to be ready to receive the word which is being implanted, which is able to deliver their souls. My job is to implant that word through the consistent teaching, through the study under the principles of hermeneutics and other sound systems whereby we can arrive at the knowledge of the truth. That is critical because as Jesus prayed that God would sanctify them in the truth, and your word is indeed the truth. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to be sanctified, to be set apart, that we are in fellowship through rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do beyond that now besides dealing with the STA, now is the time to do so. Focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the teaching so that you may profit therefrom. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the few that stand for the truth in the last days, recognizing that we are always going to be in the minority, that the vast majority of the world is not interested in your plan, phase one, phase two, or phase three, but that the few that are, you have made adequate provision for in eternity past through the principle of grace, so that we have all the wherewithal we need in order to function in the devil's world and in order to continue to advance spiritually. We recognize that if we are not advancing, we are likely regressing, and that becomes the danger, so it is imperative that we keep moving in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all the provision to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of legalism, major point three. Dealing with observations on legalism in the time of Christ. As we know, the Pharisees and their little buddies, the scribes, were the chief exponents of Judaistic legalism that had infiltrated the nation and had tainted it at almost every level to the point where people really were having a difficulty trying to consider life apart from this. And so when Jesus shows up with his radical ideas about serving God from your heart and not a list of rules for people to obey, this did not set very well with them. And with most people, in fact. They really didn't pay that close of attention to the teaching. As we will see, there was a very small core group of people who did, then a larger group of disciples who were loyal to the ministry but might have come and gone, and then there were the massive crowds who were not really truly interested, were in fact nothing more than a distraction in many ways, who were there for the show of it all, for the miracles, for the healings, for the free bread, for all the things that Jesus could do for them temporally, but were not really interested in what he could do for them spiritually and eternally. And so the Pharisees, of course, had this system entrenched, and as we are looking at under point K now, that they manifested certain characteristics that are very parallel to today, to those, there's nothing new under the sun, as we know, that have legalistic trends and operate under them. And again, I would make maybe some distinctions here in that you have what we might call variations within the species of legalist. You have your hardcore right-wing legalist, just as you did in that day, who are very legalistic and very judgmental and foist all kinds of laws upon people, extra-biblical sanctions. Then you have maybe your more moderate legalist who has more of a live-and-let-live attitude, although they're legalistic. They may not push it and promote it as much. They may not be quite as self-righteous as the others. But nevertheless, they have fallen into these traps of attempting to build their righteousness either mostly on other people's unrighteousness. And that is a fundamental flaw in a Christian life. You cannot build your righteousness on other people's unrighteousness, because all you've got to do is look around in the world and you will see somebody who offends you, who is worse than you, who does things you wouldn't do. And so therefore, if that's all it takes to make you righteous in your own thinking, then you're already there. And that's easy enough to do. So again, just reviewing some of these here, these types of people often view themselves as superior to others around them, reflecting a condescending and arrogant attitude towards other people. This results from the fact that they build their righteousness on any real or perceived unrighteousness. And I say perceived because real unrighteousness is that which would be in violation of God's plan. Perceived unrighteousness would be that which they deem to be unrighteous. They perceive this is wrong, so therefore it becomes wrong for them. So they're going to see people fail. You're going to see people fail. If you are going to build your success on other people's failures, well, that's not really a very good way to go about life in general, and certainly not in terms of doctrine. They consistently scrutinize others' conduct of other people. They are sure to make sure that they know what's going on. And in that regard, sometimes legalists tend to be busybodies because they need to know what's going on. They need to know what's happening out there so they can keep track of what every believer's doing. And it's not that every busybody is a legalist, but every legalist tends to have his nose in other people's business. So they're, I guess legalists would be a subset of busybodies, probably. But busybodies are, as we will see in one passage there in Peter, equated with murderers at that level. So God doesn't want us suffering from those kinds of stupid actions. So again, scrutinizing, if you find yourself pursuing, oh, what's so-and-so doing? I need to know. Why? Well, because one of the things this does, as we've pointed out, is it takes the focus off of you. You're no longer evaluating yourself. You're busy evaluating other people. And other people may or may not, mostly won't, live up to the standards. And so, therefore, it just gives the person the idea that they are better than they really are. And but again, that's just simply self-righteous. So once they find anything they deem to be a violation of their standards, they waste no time in attacking those that do not submit themselves to it. In other words, you're not going to make a legalist happy unless you're a legalist with him. Let's go out and be legalists together. So we can judge other people, we can talk about them, about how bad they are, their failures, and all these things. And the only problem with legalists is it's a rare situation in which two of them are going to have the exact same weird legalistic trends. So there are some, of course, that do. I like to call them the defenders of the faith. They are here to make sure that we're all safe for Jesus. They are here to protect you from the pastor and from other people and this sort of thing. Well, I've observed this in men over the years, men particularly, not that women don't fall into it, but I've observed it in men who deem themselves to be the defenders of the faith. And yet, the major obvious commands of Scripture seem to just go by over their heads. They just seem to don't be able to get those, but they are here to protect God's plan against whatever. And I've seen men who engage in this. They're there. Some of the deacons in certain churches, I even had it here in the early stages, deemed that they were there to protect the congregation from the pastor. Well, you're not here to protect the sheep from the shepherd, and nor do you need to be. But that, again, gets into where did they get this mandate, they think, that they have. It didn't come from the Scripture. It certainly isn't anything biblical that we've ever taught. I've never heard it taught anything at all like that. So they dream up these things and then run with them, essentially. And then they become laws to themselves if you don't submit to their standards and if you don't submit to what their legalistic things are, well then you're somehow less than spiritual. And I've always been on the wrong side of these people, mostly speaking. I've been blindsided by a couple of them. I have to confess. My turn to confess now. I've been blindsided by a couple of them over my 30 years around doctrine. But for the most part, they have avoided me because they know they're not going to have an audience in me. And so people will tend to avoid you if they don't want to hear what you have to say. And if they're not interested, they'll make sure that you don't get a chance to say it. And then 5, this results in overstepping their legitimate authority to make righteous judgments, which believers are commanded to do. This involves discernment and a correct understanding of doctrine, and legitimately judging things that you have to, that are apparent and obvious, and as it were in your face, rather than running around judging things you don't have to, and judging mental attitudes, which no one can do effectively. And so they intrude on the rights of others without any biblical mandate to do so. There was nothing in the scripture that ever suggested, and this is where we closed last night with John 9, 22 and 34, there was nothing from God that said you put these people out of the synagogue if they do such and such. In which in this case, it was you're out of the synagogue if you confess that Jesus is the Messiah. If you come forward with that, you are persona non grata among us. And out of the synagogue also carried with it other stigmas, social stigmas, job-related stigmas. You might lose your job, your family might disown you, your friends might disown you, and suddenly you're an outsider in your own city. And so they operate through fear and intimidation, the legalists do. Now this is the irony because in some cases, and probably in most of them, I think the legalist really thinks they're there to help. But the way they go about it, the things they do, when we see them operating in the scriptures, and when I've seen them operating in real life, it's intimidation tactics. It's, if you don't do this, you're somehow less than spiritual. And again, in many cases, they'll take a particular doctrine that is true, and then take it and wrench it, and stretch it beyond what it was intended to be. And so, again, this is why the strict verse-by-verse teaching, as we have pointed out, is a protection not only for the pastor, but for the congregation. That you do not get a far afield on these things. You stick with the text, and it forces you to keep moving. And it forces you to deal with issues, some that will challenge your thinking. I mean, it's a constant challenge. I mean, as I go through the scripture, I never find it boring. And I never find it not challenging. And some things I think, well, okay, do I need to rethink this particular little point here? Is this something I need to reconsider? So 6, they determine for themselves what constitutes sin. Further, anyone that acts in a fashion that is not consistent with their legalistic views is deemed to be at odds with the will of God. And Jesus chided the entire generation in that sense for engaging in this type of activity. Particularly, he aims this in Luke 7:30 at the Pharisees and the lawyers. To what shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Now, this appears also, too, to be their favorite attack. As we're going to see, it does not take them long to attack Jesus with this same charge. Even though he is diametrically, physically, and overtly opposed to John almost at every level. I mean, their lifestyles were completely at odds with one another. And not at odds doctrinally, but I mean, they were just so very different. And both men were in the will of God, obviously. So, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. So again, if the legalist says dance, you better dance, or else you're not spiritual. And if the legalist says mourn, you better mourn, or you're not spiritual. And they feel the need to call the tune, the music, and you're just supposed to respond, I guess unthinkingly, and say, yeah, well, okay, they say that, so I must be supposed to do it. Well, Jesus pointed out that all they said and all they did, first, they were very inconsistent. But the bigger thing here to me is that they're like children. They are so juvenile in this, that this is not what God is looking for. Well, 7, this form of power and approbation lust causes them to think more highly of themselves than they should. They think they are better than other people and rely on a hypercritical approach to the plan of God that actually frustrates spiritual adjustment. Matthew 23. And again, this chapter is brutal. If you were a scribe and a Pharisee sitting here listening to this stuff. And of course, it was this incendiary rhetoric that brought it all to a head. And Jesus knew when the timing was right to go ahead and ratchet this up and ramp it up against them and say, all right, here's the time now. Now I'm going to say to you all the things I've wanted to say for these last 3 years. But as we're approaching the end here, I know this is really going to get you guys going. And so he just continues to plow away at the truth, just pummeling them with blow after blow after blow. And they're standing there just bloody messes. But, they're like the guy in the Monty Python deal. I'm not hurt. It's a flesh wound. And then he cuts off his other. And Jesus exposes these guys one level after another, until they're just bloody standing there, spiritually, that is, of course, and still firmly believing that they are in the will of God. I mean, God reduces these people to nothing, and yet they don't get it. Their lives fall apart, all the things that happen to these people, and it's like they just don't ever want to see it, and they just don't. So Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the law of Moses. So they're playing, essentially, when they seat themselves in the law, in the chair of Moses. They're seating themselves as judge, jury, and executioner. If you don't live up to what they say, then fine, that's it, as far as they're concerned. They love the place of honor at banquets. We see that about them. The respectful greetings and being called my great one by men. Rabbi, it means they're a great teacher. But Jesus points out here, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And we believe in what we like to call the eschatological inversion, that at the end of time, and it awaits the end of time, we know that, that God is going to turn everything upside down. That at the end, those who are the lowly, those who are the small independent churches out here trying to do it right in the last days against this tidal wave, this onslaught of legalism, lukewarmness, demonic invasion, and all the other things we face, and who are really nobodies in the world at this point, will be exalted in all of this. And we'll get the blessings that matter. We'll get the vindication that counts. For whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And so they actually frustrate even salvation phase one among these people, if they buy into their system. And this is where it gets very critical, because if you buy into the Pharisaic system, you're doomed. Because if you believe what they believe, you're doomed. And essentially, this is true in other levels too. If you buy into Catholicism and you believe what they teach, you're doomed. Because you're headed on a works-oriented course to hell, whether you know it or not. But that's not to say that certain people out there, as we know, have lived under that system and somehow managed to get through it and believe. But they're the exceptions, not the rule. This works approach to things, this legalistic approach to things, just doesn't work. 8, they are not afraid to meddle in other believers' private affairs without any mandate to do so, which is equated with overt sinning of the worst kind. 1 Peter 4:15, that was the verse to which I was alluding earlier, where Peter and he talks about suffering in terms of undeserved suffering, and that we are to accept undeserved suffering and deal with it and move on, but we are to avoid deserved suffering. We're really not to be out here shooting ourselves in the foot. bringing judgment upon ourselves. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Well, here you got murder, thief, and essentially an evildoer is a criminal type, with the troublesome meddler. And what we're talking about here is not a legitimate concern about believers, not wanting to know what's going on in their lives so that you can pray for them or encourage them or help them. This is what believers are supposed to be doing. Exhorting one another while it is called today. This is meddling for the purpose of criticizing. This is meddling for the purpose of getting into other people's lives where you're not really, you don't have any mandate to be there, and you may not even be welcome. So, again, it's a fine line we walk because you have to emphasize, and I know the doctrine of privacy has been overblown in some cases. So, to where you don't even speak to somebody when you go to class, you've got my privacy, don't talk to me. You don't socialize with any other believers, you never talk to them, you don't have any clue what's going on in their lives, nor do you want to know. And again, we're not talking about trying to be meddling for some untoward purpose, but to be knowledgeable so that you can, one, pray for one another. That's kind of important. And so, again, anybody who ever has a deal, if you have a prayer request and you want to share it, that's fine. I'll announce it. I don't care. If you don't want to share it, that's your business. And so we do defend your right to have privacy and not have everybody know everything about everything. And then people say, well, in a small church, it's hard to hide anything. Trust me, it's hard to hide anything in a big church. I've got at least three women I can call in every church and find out exactly what's going on right now. Give me my cell phone. I'll put it on speaker. And you'll know I'm telling the truth. And I don't have to call the deacons to find out. I can call three women and find out. And I'll know more than I wanted to know. And everybody laughed, but sadly enough, we all know it's true. That's what's so bad about it, unfortunately. Well, nine, on the other hand, they overlook failures in themselves and others that have the same STA weaknesses. They ignore their own sinning in order to focus more on the, quote, bad things that others are doing. Matthew 23:24. And one of the things, it's easy to be critical. Criticizing is easy. I mean, it comes naturally, I think, for most of us. It's easy to criticize. It's harder to encourage. It's harder to build up. It's harder to strengthen the things that remain, rather than sit around and bemoan the things that are gone. And that's one of the things he said there in the book of Revelation. Strengthen the things that remain. And there are some doctrinal things that remain, and we are to hold fast to these things. And I've seen this before, I've even told people this, it's easy to sit around and bash somebody. But the fact is, number one, I don't have a mandate to do so. Number two, it doesn't help me. Number three, it's not really good for my Christian life in that sense because I'm just focusing on them, which does what? Takes the light off of me. So I don't have to evaluate myself. And so in many cases, it's just simply easier to criticize. And then you overlook people that go along the same way you do. I've seen this before in men, and it was one of the guys that did blindside me. And I believe he fully believed I was like him. I wasn't. But he was good at hiding his, covering his true colors. And I acknowledged it before, and I'll acknowledge it again. I know I can be too trusting. You might think, not you, yes, even me. I can be too trusting. You say, well, you're such a hard ass. Well, yes, at some level, but the fact is, I still tend to want people to make it. I mean, I don't know how you get to the point where you just don't, or don't care. To me, I don't know. That's just not me, so. Here they, as he points out, you strain in a gnat, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. And so as they sit around and bash whoever, what happened to the mercy and the compassion and the justice in all of that? I mean, this poor person they're bashing isn't even there to defend himself. All these people engage in all that, and I've heard it all before. I mean, I've heard it all over the years pretty much. Of, oh, they commit this sin and that sin. And these are horrible sins, and they shouldn't be going on. And neither is your gossiping about them. But that goes on all the time, as we know. Again, very often these people deem themselves to be the defenders of the faith, just as the Pharisees did here. Well, 10, they may seek out and exploit others that have legalistic trends, who are weak in grace. And that's another whole factor in all of this. All of this is antithetical to grace. And the last time I checked, that was the title and policy of God's plan. And how much grace has God extended to you over the course of your phase two? Oh, well, your entire life, even before you are a believer. I know for a fact I should have been dead. I should be in hell right now, frankly. I know that God saved me from physical death. And how many times maybe has he done it that I don't even know about? Something happened and I maybe made a different turn or left 5 minutes later or 5 minutes earlier and missed some horrific thing that could have happened. We know with the whole angelic thing that we have guardian angels. And so how many times has God extended grace to me? I mean, even at a physical level, but then at a spiritual level. You fail and you fail and you fail, and what does God do? He gives you grace. You keep plugging along and trying, and he keeps meeting you with grace. Now you can throw in the towel and quit and get hostile and belligerent and all that. But to me, that's just a surefire way to make sure God cuts off the grace pipeline to you. That's not what I want at all. So they may seek out and exploit others that have legalistic trends, who are weak in grace, and then attempt to conform them to their own legalistic mold. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. And this is the nature of the way it goes. If people fall into this legalistic trap, they end up becoming just as bad or worse than the people that recruited them. And sadly enough, unfortunately, the legalist must recruit. Because if he doesn't, then at some point his position becomes untenable. Well, everybody has told me I'm wrong. Well, I can't have that. There's no way I can believe I'm wrong, even if everybody around me is telling me I'm wrong. I can't believe that. I can't accept that. That can't be right. Whatever it is, it can't be that. And so then they get really deluded, of course, as we know. And this all can get into even to reversionism. And typically, the legalist is squeaky clean on the surface. But this gets in, I mean, they get into a form of mental attitude reversionism and judgmentalism and self-righteousness that you might not see, but it's every bit as destructive as any of the other forms of reversionism, whether it's approbation. Of course, many of these people are motivated by approbation and power lust. It's a desire to control other believers. It's like our government. You're not smart enough to live your own lives. We've got to have laws for you because you're too stupid to live. And you don't know what to do and how to take care of yourself, and so we'll mandate it for you. Well, that's what the legalist does in the spiritual realm. He thinks you're too stupid to live your own Christian life. This is why you definitely don't want a pastor as a legalist, because number one, he's got a bully pulpit if he wants it. I mean, and I've seen this, I know this goes on out there. I've seen it in the past, and I know it goes on. And then they just beat up everybody who's not legalistic. Well, no, I don't want that. I definitely wouldn't want to sit under that, and I definitely wouldn't want to be that. So why? You're trying to control them. The pastor sees your errors, your failures. I'm going to control you now for your own damn good. Well, no, that's not my job. My job's not to control you. I'll offer advice, encouragement, I'll help you, but I'm not going to try to live your life for you. You're going to have to make the hard decisions. You ask for advice, and sometimes I'll just flat out tell you, that's a tough one. I'll pray for you, but I don't know what you need to do. And some questions are harder than others. So, but if you got a legalistic pastor, just ask him. Don't worry, he'll tell you what to do. He knows it all. And that's really not what you want. So, 11, this type of approach to doctrine does not result in a true fear of God. Rather, it results in a fear of man, as people employ heavy-handed techniques to spiritually bully other people. John 7:13. And, of course, that is what we want to avoid. If the Word of God is beating you up, that's one thing. If I'm beating you up because I'm trying to manipulate you, that's quite another. And I have always sought to avoid that. It's difficult enough standing up here teaching sometimes when you know the Word of God's going against people at certain levels and at certain times. But nevertheless, you still have to teach it. And it's difficult enough getting up to teach when sometimes you know it's going against believers you care about. It's even harder when it's going against me. I care about me quite a lot. And I have to get up here and teach stuff that goes against me, so if you think I'm going to duck stuff that goes against you, you can forget it. It's not going to happen. John 7:13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Why? Bullied into submission, bullied into silence by the legalists. 9:22, I think we saw that one. I think that's the man born blind. They'd all decided. Yes, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. John 12:42. And believe me, I think the Pharisees and all these guys were well aware of the power they wielded and how they wielded it. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You might say, well, that was wise of them to keep their mouths shut. Well, unfortunately, John disparages them for doing it. He says, no, that was not appropriate. That just they should have stood up for what they believed in. And also 19:38, in the same book, John. And here's another one. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. See, that's why we suspect that Nicodemus probably converted as a result of his conversation with Jesus. And he figured out, now why did Nicodemus even call for an audience with Jesus in the first place? My guess was he had questions. There were things Nicodemus felt a certain lack. I mean, and this is the nature of positive volition, though. If you are out there and you're negative, it doesn't make any difference. But if you're an unbeliever and you're positive, at some point you're going to begin to feel that there's something missing. And then, of course, if you're positive phase two to doctrine, you get into these fundy organizations, you're going to continually feel that something's missing. Something's not right. And you're going to have this emptiness, this lack. And that's what I had. I knew something wasn't quite right. I knew many things, in fact, weren't quite right with the group I was in. But the reality is I didn't know where to look or what to do, or I didn't have any idea of what else to do. And so you just kind of have to wait until the timing is right for God to bring you together with the right people at the right time. And he always does if you're positive. Well, 12, those with legalistic trend inevitably impose unreasonable expectations on others, while they are not willing to evaluate themselves and deal with their own failings. Matthew 23:4, that's where he says, they lay heavy burdens on men. And you've got to live by all of these things. Well, guess what? For the legalist to obey his own rules isn't very hard now, is it? He made them. But one of the things that Jesus points out is that they don't even literally follow their own rules all the time. They're not consistent about this. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And so contrast that legalistic approach. Turn to Matthew 11. I didn't put it in here, but it just occurred to me. In Matthew 11, contrast this deal, this approach with tying up heavy burdens and putting them on people, with what Jesus says about his ministry. 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, this is just the opposite of what these people do. But that's the nature of grace and legalism. They're antagonistic, and they have a much different way in which they play out. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus didn't say, you know, it's not as though I have no burden. I have this yoke I bear. And the yoke is the submission to the will of God. And get in my yoke with me, as it were. Take my yoke. He doesn't try to put some other yoke on you. And that's what they, interestingly enough, this was the term they used at the Jerusalem conference for the legalistic approach to salvation. They called the Mosaic Law a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Why? Because nobody can live up to it. And contrast that with what Jesus offers. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that is in contrast, of course, with what the Pharisees had to offer. Their yoke, their burdens were heavy, as Jesus said. Why? Well, they were impossible to bear, because the law was never meant as a means of salvation. And that's exactly what they had distorted it into. Salvation and spirituality comes through the law. And as Paul points out in the conflict there, salvation didn't come through the law in the Jerusalem conference. And he points out to the Galatians, spirituality doesn't come through the law. So any legalistic approach is by nature wrong. Absolutely. Well, Roman numeral 4, legalism is antithetical to grace. As we have noted in many places, grace is the title and policy of God's plan. B, many passages may be adduced to demonstrate that grace and faith are the only means to procure a relationship with God. It is a grace minus works proposition. Acts 15:11, certainly anybody, even most fundies would agree with this. Even if they were somewhat legalistic, they would agree. Many of them agree that salvation is by faith, whatever else they may get into. Acts 15:11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And that's, that was the verse before that there. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Peter stood up and says this. Now, does Peter fall into a hypocritical, kind of a legalistic deal later? Sure. But he recognizes it apparently and recovers. And this just goes to show, even the greatest of the apostles could have a momentary lapse of reason and fall into something and then recover. Because, you know, that Peter didn't become a full-blown legalist. So why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We're saved through faith and grace. That's it. And I'm not backing off of this one. Peter was right here, man. He stood up and spelled out the right issues. Romans 3:24. Again, we could cite a whole bunch of them here. I typically just want to cite two or three and make the point. Being justified, acquitted from our sins, declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then Ephesians 2:5 and of course 2:8 and 9 you probably should know by heart. Actually, it's the very end there of 2:5. For by grace you have been saved. A parenthetical comment that Paul throws in. And then expands on it in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And there are many more you can find. I mean, it's loaded in Galatians with it's not of works. It's all over the place. So see, generally speaking, even most sound orthodox fundamentalists recognize and accept that salvation is not obtained by means of works. Or at least, at the minimum, they give lip service to it. They may not really believe it, because when you get into their theology, they may talk about salvation by grace and faith. But like the Southern Baptist group I was in, they would talk, they said that. Once you're saved, I mean, I don't know how many times I heard it, hundreds, I'm sure. Once saved, always saved. We believe that. Once saved, always saved. Until it comes time for the crusade. In which case, if you've committed certain sins this year, you're not saved. Well, what happened to once saved, always saved? I mean, that was kind of my question. And it got to be such a conflict in my soul. I literally broke down one day over it. Just started crying in front of this guy because I just couldn't reconcile what was going on around me in my head, even. That this was such a burdensome thing. To be taught that I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, and then to get up and tell people they're not saved. You're not saved if you sin. Uh-oh. I'm pretty sure I still sin.
And yeah, it's still sin.
And they would get up and say this with a straight face, week after week, year after year, would do this. And I thought, something is just wrong here. I mean, it was so wrong, and it was just where, and it wasn't probably another 6 months or so before I found doctrine then. I mean, I was at the end. I think God knew, this guy can't take much more. He's going to have the truth here pretty soon. So it wasn't another 6 months, then I found what I was looking for. And it made sense, finally. Well, D, however, phase two legalism is a different issue, since many do not recognize the fact that our phase two spirituality and growth are also a grace proposition. 2 Peter 3:18, everything we get, essentially, this is the way God operates. Because why? Well, number one, biggest reason is God's never going to be in debt to anybody. God will never owe anybody anything. Nobody will ever be able to stand up at the end of it all and say, well, yes, but I did all this part here by myself. No grace whatsoever. You did it all by yourself. No. Nobody's going to be able to say that. This is a command, actually, to the continued growth. Well, why do we need to continue to grow in grace if grace is not the big issue? Continue, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I would say grace and growing in knowledge have to be two really big important things then. And to me, the way you grow in grace really goes hand in hand with the growing in knowledge. Because, again, many of us that came out of these legalistic deals, some things aren't just that easily coughed up. And you have to realize it. And so, as I came out of this, one of the problems you have is people that come out of this, you get the theological pendulum. If they come over here and they're from this hardcore, right-wing, legalistic environment, then when they get a taste of freedom, they can go nuts. Free! Okay, now I know what freedom's like. So then, do they abuse their freedom? Well, yes, that happens, and we understand that. But then, given some time and some grace and some spiritual growth, they can figure out, I'm supposed to be here. Okay, I'm not supposed to be a hardcore nut job legalist, on the one hand. Nor, on the other hand, am I supposed to be a lascivious goofball who's just out living, running with the STA, essentially, because I'm free, so I take up streaking or whatever. Not that kind of stuff you don't do. But I understand that because of this, people go through this. This can happen to churches, but certainly it happens on an individual level, that people get these swings in their Christian life because of things that happen. Well, I definitely know I did. I mean, when I first realized I was free, I was like, wow. And then I had to learn to kind of tone it down. All right, yeah, you're free, but, you're not supposed to just be. And that's what he says in Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. But don't use your freedom as a covering for the sin nature. In other words, don't be out running with your STA and say, it's freedom in Christ. God, that doesn't fly. I mean, it's not what God's looking for. So one, this verse provides a mandate for the believer to pursue the principle of grace and knowledge to continue his spiritual growth. And two, grace is the antidote for the infiltration of legalism in any form. And knowledge is the antidote for a lack of doctrine. And to me, these things work together over the course of your life. It's not as though, you can just separate, okay, I've got my doctrinal knowledge here and my grace orientation here. I mean, these things blend together and form, in a sense, a unified whole. It is only by grace that we have experiential fellowship with God. Because you're going to sin. I mean, we know we're going to sin. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say we have no sin nature, we make him a liar. Or we are deceiving ourselves, rather, as he says there. And the truth is not in us. And then he talks about personal sinning. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So when you run into these people who claim either sinless perfection or that they don't have a sin nature anymore, you get variations on the theme, but they're both wrong. Whatever variation you get out there of that, it's wrong. So we're going to sin because we have a sin nature. I mean, in that regard, you're an apple tree. All you can produce is apples at that level. That's the sin nature can only produce sin. That's all it can do. It can't come up with righteousness. And this becomes one of the real issues, is that people try to use human means to outwit the sin nature. You can't beat the sin nature with the sin nature. In that sense, it makes absolutely no... It really never works. And so people, again, when they get legalistic and start making all these rules and they think they've got the sin nature now corralled, you don't. And even the legalist sins every day. And so he's got to exercise what? 1 John 1:9, to get back in fellowship. He relies on what to get in fellowship? Grace. Even if he's promoting legalism, if he knows anything about the Bible, he has to admit that grace is the only way he can get back into fellowship. Because, I mean, what merit is there in confessing your sins? I sinned. What merit is there in those words? None. It's just an acknowledgement of the truth. That's all it is. And it's no merit to you to say it. The forgiveness lies in the fact, 1 John 1:9, the forgiveness lies in the fact that He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us and forgive us. He's the offended party. And to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's where we get the doctrine that when you get out of fellowship and you go along and then you sin, and then let's say this is the STA here. When it's in charge, it's viewed as a black line, the black line of death, kind of like the blue screen of death, only slightly different. And then when you're in fellowship, the STA is put aside for that time. And you're clean and you're righteous. Phase two. I mean, and obviously the more doctrine you have, the more righteous in that sense you can be, simply because you know more about what God wants. You know more about how to walk on a daily basis, what decisions to make. And then you sin, and you get back out of fellowship. And our doctrine is this, that when you sin and you rebound, at that point, then God cleanses you from all of it. And you're right back here to this state again of being clean. You might have committed 10 sins in the interim. How many ever you might have committed, we don't know. But something gets your attention, whatever it is. He doesn't just cleanse you from that one sin. It says He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so that's where we get that you're either in or out. And when you're in, you're walking in righteousness. When you're out, you're walking under the STA. And the wages of the STA is death. So it is only by grace that we have experiential fellowship with God. By grace that God communicates the realm of doctrine to us. That's Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. And God has provided for us everything that's necessary for us to know His plan. He has provided for us the completed canon of Scripture. He has provided for us the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, converted into fellowship upon rebound and staying in fellowship. He has provided for us, one of the gifts He gave through His provision was the pastor-teacher. And so all these things work together, and they're all gifts. They're all free. And obviously, if the pastor's got to do his part in this, he's got to do the job and study and teach and all that. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mercy, a mystery rather, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so Paul recognized that the grace of God was what provided him his position, just as I recognize that about mine. That it is a grace operation to be able to teach the truth. That I have the same, you know, situation you have, in that I've got to be in fellowship, and I've got to be in tune with God the Holy Spirit and other factors in order to even study properly. So it is through grace that He communicates the realm of doctrine to us, and it is grace that provides all we need to function honorably before God. 2 Corinthians 9:8. I recognize this is in a context of monetary provision, but I would extend it by application to all other provisions that you need to function. God knows we need money to live in the world. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And what strikes me throughout here is the universality of the terms. All grace, always, all sufficiency, everything, every good deed. That there's nothing lacking here. It isn't like God saying, well, I'll give you enough to get you by. No, I will give you enough to flourish. I will give you enough to prosper in this. And as it says here, he who supplies seed, verse 10, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. And again, this is talking in a monetary context, I get it, but the reality is, I mean, people, that if you're liberal monetarily, you're likely liberal in other areas with your time and with your efforts and all of those things. And then, of course, there's the benefits that are, this is accruing, as obviously SG3, but the benefits towards other believers when they need help and you're there to help. As you've honorably functioned in God's plan, and then you have the wherewithal to do what needs to be done at any given time. So, while we acknowledge that there is a place for works in the life of the believer, and that we do, and we don't acknowledge it, we really want to stress it. It's not just merely that we acknowledge it. We know that James is all about the essential necessity for phase two works. We also recognize that these works must proceed from the grace of God and an understanding of doctrine. And when you look in the book of James, you know, some have criticized James and saying, well, it's all about works. He's really pushing phase two salvation through your deeds. Well, sure, at some level he is. But before he ever gets to chapter 2, what's he say in 1:5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously. That sounds like a grace deal to me. And ask in faith, in verse 6, without any doubting. And he talks about the testing that you have when you're tempted and all of that. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So it's not as though God is saying, well, I expect you to do all these works here in this vacuum. He's saying, I provided the environment in which you can have everything you need in order to function honorably before me. James 2:21. And how much time does it, and when he spends here, before we even get to that, back in chapter 1, as he says here, he who looks intently, verse 25, at the perfect law, the law of liberty. And now we have a law of liberty we live by too. Yeah. And the law of liberty is viewed as a mirror that you look into and you see something, and you see things, and you say, well, okay, I see some things I like about myself, and I see a lot of things I don't like. Well, that's good. That means the mirror is doing its job. If you're blessed, you'll be blessed in all of this if you're an effectual doer. Then 2:21 here, as he emphasizes this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his Isaac his son on the altar? Well, clearly here, you don't have to have a whole lot of doctrine, but you'd be astonished at how many theologians these verses have sent over the edge. Luther was one of them. He couldn't quite fathom what was going on here. Justified by works, what do we have now? Salvation by killing your son? Oh, well, that's kind of, there are parents that would go for that, trust me. But no, that's not what he's teaching here. He's talking about he was proven righteous in God's sight by obeying God. And God was never going to have him kill Isaac anyway. But by the way, Abraham in faith worked all that out in his own thinking. Abraham in faith reasoned thus. Okay, God wants me to kill the heir. Now, all the descendants are going to come through this heir. If this heir is dead, therefore the promise is void. Well, God can't lie. So if I kill him, the promise is void. Then there's only one conclusion. God's going to have to raise him from the dead. And he believed the doctrine of resurrection. Abraham did already. And so that got him through the test. He knew essentially Isaac couldn't die. Isaac was invincible. And he reasoned all this out doctrinally, and he got through it, and then he was justified because it was proven that he took God's word seriously. And he did. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, obviously, he grew in faith through all of his tests. That's one of the things testing does for us. I don't want to be tested to grow. Couldn't I just grow with, Easy, no testing, no suffering, none of that. Just, I'll be a little plant. Just, I don't have to be much. But no, you don't get it that way. That's the whole point. And so as a part of this, faith grows and becomes greater. You have a greater understanding and appreciate. Do you not think that Abraham had a greater understanding and appreciation of all this when he was on the other side of it? I mean, that's the problem with testing and suffering at all, is when you're going through it, you know, any discipline or testing or suffering, it never seems like fun. Well, it's because it's not. And that's why we have to be told, consider it all joy. What? Or actually, literally in the Greek, it's consider every joy when you encounter testing. Consider every joy. Yeah, right. Because when you're tested, what's your first thing you start thinking about? Is you and your testing, and you become self-centered, focused only on yourself, and you're not thinking about any of the other things. Now, have you never had one experience of joy in your entire Christian life? Have you not had one blessing, things that you could look at and say, my God blessed me there. This was really great, and I appreciated it, and I got it. Of course we have. And that's why it says when you get under testing, you've got to focus your attention then on something other than the testing. But the end of the testing, when you're on the other side of it, and all of that, like with discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Testing yields spiritual growth, and SG3, as we know, the testing of your faith, and it produces patience. There are some phase two benefits. And so as you're tested out there, as you're driving around, just think, I'm growing in patience. Maybe. Maybe not. I may be growing in how to kill. I don't know. Well, that's the goal, though, when you are tested, is to grow in that area. So, again, James 2:21 here, you see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, his faith was matured or perfected. It became a greater faith, a bigger force in the angelic conflict. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Well, there aren't too many people that get called that. If you got something to shoot for, that's something to shoot for right there. If you want to shoot for something, be a friend of God. Shoot for that one. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by some other way? Well, the answer is yes, she was. Her faith told her that God was going to give her entire nation over to the Jews, and that they were all dead men, and they knew this. And she believed the God of Israel was with Israel, and she decided, I'd rather go that way. And she was positive. And so they come up there, and they say, where's those spies that came in here? She goes, oh, I don't know. I think they went out some other way. And she'd hidden them up on the roof. And so lies her way out of it. And guess what? God blesses her in all this. Sanctified lying. And that always sends people saying, lying's always wrong. Well, Rahab did it. And she's praised here for it. And what about those midwives there in Pharaoh? Well, you know, those Jewish women, they're pretty tough. You know, they don't even wait for us, and so we can't kill these little boys like we should. They lied. Of course they could have. And so you see, and again, I'm not encouraging you to go out and take up lying as a way of life. Don't read that into it. You never know where people are going to go with this, though. You always wonder. And so anyway, all right, well, our time is gone, actually, so we'll have to stop there and continue on with this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the great opportunity of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.